Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we turn our attention to Jesus feeding a large multitude, which is the fourth of the seven signs recorded by John. Remember, he said at the end of his gospel account, these he recorded, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Now I state this purpose again, and hopefully by now it becomes a familiar refrain, so that our thinking will right away be directed in the proper way. Because it reminds us that we're not looking at an interesting miracle story where we can happily spend half an hour getting lost into all kinds of interesting details and then go home with maybe our mind a little wiser, but really with our heart untouched. Nope, this sign is meant, yes, to indeed give us more things to hold in our mind, but above all to reach our heart, to lead us to faith, and to strengthen us in our faith. This was not simply John's purpose, but it was the Holy Spirit's purpose when he also guided John to write these things down. Now, when we approach it with John's stated purpose in mind, we see that we need to therefore consider how also this sign reveals that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so we may believe in him. Now, as John also mentions the response of the crowd, this also calls for our consideration. And therefore, I proclaim to you this morning, by feeding a large multitude, Jesus shows he is the Christ, the Son of God. And we consider what we learn, first of all, from this revelation, and secondly, from the response. Now, we turn our attention then, first of all, to the actual revelation. And the focus of our first point is to see how Jesus, indeed, feeding the multitude, brings out that he is both Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, to use that Old Testament Hebrew word for the Christ, as well as the Son of God. And we see that in the way also our text gives a description of our Lord's compassion and his power. Now, as for his compassion, we see this come out already at the very beginning of the account as we start to think our way through it. Now, we're told that the events of our text took place after the healing of the paralyzed man at Bethesda and the ensuing conversation he had with the people where the Lord Jesus Christ really brought out that he is the Son of God. He is equal with God. Now, it's interesting that that healing had taken place at a feast, but it is not specified what particular feast that was. Perhaps if it was the last of the series of feasts, it would have been the Feast of Booths, one of those occasions when the people of Israel, at least the men, were expected to go visit Jerusalem. That would say, well, if now we are told in our passage that it was around the time of the Passover, then there would indeed be a period of about 6 months between what is recorded in chapter 5 and what is recorded in chapter 6. But John does not give us details as to what our Lord Jesus Christ was busy doing in the meantime. But it's clear from the way it is said that people were following him because they saw the signs he was doing. Well, we know that Jesus continued his teaching and healing ministry. And then we are told that the Lord Jesus went with his disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. We get the picture that our Lord was taking his disciples away, you could say, to have a break. It was a very intense ministry. We gather that from other Gospels too, and the Lord got physically and mentally exhausted. So he was planning to spend some time just with his disciples because where he was going was a somewhat more isolated place. And then when he was there, we read that when he lifted up his eyes, he saw a large crowd coming toward him. So it wasn't that these people had followed him. No, he had kind of found an isolated place, but the people had found him too. They kept on looking for him. You can understand that also why it would be a bit of delay, because we gather he had crossed, you could say, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and the people would have then kind of walked and followed him. If you look at a map of the land of Israel, see where the Sea of Galilee is and where Capernaum is and where they would have been, it probably would have been a journey of about 10 to 20 kilometers. But you see there, as we have that whole scene being set for us, then right away we also see our Lord's compassion. Mentioned that he had gone there to be with his disciples. And you could say, oh, more people. I really need a break. So he could have said to his disciples, let's just move on again and get away from these people. We need some time together. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ did not do that. He is always the shepherd eager to look after his sheep. And so he prepared to also interact with them. And interestingly enough, he prepared to address their immediate need, which was to feed them. Well, it's unreasonable to assume that the people had come to Jesus for that purpose. They came to see signs, to hear, see healings, and to hear some of his teaching. Yet, our Lord took it upon himself to provide for their bodily needs. And of course, the details of our text bring out that this was a rather daunting task. We see how the Lord, first of all, asked Philip, well, where are we going to buy bread? I wonder why Philip was asked. Well, Philip was actually a native of the area of Bethsaida. So he would know, you could say, the lay of the land, if it was possible to get that much food, where stuff could be bought. That was the area they were in. But really, the whole point of this interaction is, because the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, knew what he was going to do, to highlight the, you could say, humanly speaking, impossible situation. Can you imagine, you know, if all of a sudden tomorrow we had 5,000 men in the parking lot, and my wife would say to me, how are we going to feed these people? Yeah, we wouldn't know how to do that. That's just a daunting task beyond our comprehension. And not just the 5,000 men, that's just the men. Could easily be a crowd 2, 3, 4 times as large, 15 to 20,000. How are you going to feed people like that who all of a sudden are there on your doorstep? Whereas, as Philip also points out, even 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't even give the people a little bit to eat. You know, we're even told in a footnote that a denarius is about a day's wage for a laborer. To put it in perspective, you know, if to think how much bread you could buy, how much that would feed, I guess even those apostles perceived that if we do that, well, you know, you couldn't even give, you could say, to people more than a little piece of bread like we gave at the Lord's Supper celebration. That's how far you'd have to spread it out, and that certainly would not still the hunger and fill the need. Now, the picture becomes even more impossible when we read of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that a little boy, a young boy, had. Don't know how old he was, but also don't know exactly why he would carry this around. Maybe it was his lunch. Maybe he counted on making a bit of money on the side. We're not told these kind of things. But even as we read that, you know, again, when we think of loaves, well, we think of the loaves a mother buys in the grocery store, or she makes her own bread, those nice loaves, and that you slice it into bits. But here, we should probably think more of a small pancake, maybe the size of a puck. That's all he would have had. Not much at all. And the fish, maybe some pickled or smoked fish that he could eat with his little barley loaves there. But it comes out that this isn't much at all, really. It amounts to nothing. Now, in the scene that unfolds where the Lord Jesus had the disciples then get the people to sit down. Actually, the term is there used to recline. That's kind of the term used for the way they would sit down for a meal. That he took those 5 little loaves and those 2 fish, and then after having prayed, asking his Father for a blessing, breaking them, distributing them, well, that brings to mind several Old Testament images that really highlight that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. But first, again, we think of the fact that it was mentioned it was around the time of the Passover. You see, in that time, Passover, people were thinking about how the Lord had set them free from Egypt. The great Old Testament salvation event. Really, from that point, you know, even Old Testament Israel was told to number its days. That was ground zero for the new nation of Israel. The great moment. And they were to think about all the Lord had done, all the plagues, how he had set them free, leading them through the Red Sea. They would also think of how the Lord had provided for them when they were in the wilderness, manna he sent from heaven. And so, as Israel had been fed miraculously in the wilderness, this crowd was now fed miraculously by the Lord Jesus in this isolated region where there was no human possible way of providing food for such a large crowd. It's really, how well, it really would bring that kind of mind. Passover, the Lord providing, and here Jesus provides. Now, second, making this little bread feed such a large multitude would also have given reason to think of another miraculous feeding. I'm sure even the children, as they have learned the Bible stories at school, would think, oh yeah, I know that story, the story about Elisha. Find it in 2 Kings chapter 4. You know that Elisha, there were many miracles that actually took place during his time as a prophet. And there we read that a man came to visit Elisha with 20 loaves of barley and some fresh ears of grain. Then Elisha told his servant, well, you go put this in front of the other people around here, about 100 men, so they might eat. But his servant wondered, well, how is that possible? I guess what was given there would have been a nice meal maybe for Elisha and his servant, but not enough to feed 100 men. And then Elisha also told his servant that the Lord had said, they shall eat and have some left. And so it happened. We have the same in our text, where they started with even less than was brought to Elisha to feed a crowd much larger than had been in the presence of Elisha. And they ended up with way more than they started with. Because when the disciples gathered all things up, they ended up with 12 baskets. Perhaps the 12 is even an allusion to the 12 tribes of Israel, how the Lord is providing abundantly for his people. Now third, our Lord's action makes us think of the various passages that speak of God as the shepherd of his people. And of course the passage that comes to mind immediately is what we also sang about in Psalm 23, where we have the well-known words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the next line even reads there, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Even in our text, it speaks about there was much green grass, reflects the time of the year, springtime of the year. But you get these images here that kind of begin to flow through your mind. You start making connections. Now, the people there, they could find a comfortable place to sit. And to be sure, the shepherd language makes us think of actually a shepherd having a whole bunch of woolly sheep following him around. But that's the imagery there that David uses. He sees himself as a sheep of the Lord providing generously for him. And then in the last couple of verses of that psalm, David shifts the image, really you could say, from sheep to people, as we read in verse 5, you prepare a table before me, my cup overflows, a table where there would be an abundance of food. For you see, in that sense, our Lord Jesus was acting like the shepherd of Psalm 23, feeding the flock. It's interesting, we also have that image of God as a shepherd in Ezekiel 34. In the first part of that chapter, because Ezekiel, of course, was doing his work at the time of transition when the exile was happening. It happened in different phases. But Ezekiel also reminded the people that the Lord condemned the shepherds, the leaders of Israel, because they were feeding themselves rather than looking after the flock. And due to their negligence, the sheep had been scattered. They were like a flock of sheep without a shepherd scattered all over the hillsides. But then beginning in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, the Lord indicates he himself will seek out the scattered sheep and will feed them. They will lie down in good grazing land on rich pasture. Interesting. You know, of course, the Lord again shows himself to be the shepherd, Psalm 23. But then we have also, of course, that pointing ahead to the great son of David, because in verse 23 of that chapter it says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. So the Lord has good shepherd working through the great son of David, even called David, because he is the one promised to David, who will shepherd his people. And so against the backdrop of Passover, Elisha's situation, the way that the Lord is described as a shepherd providing abundant food for his people, ultimately through the great son of David, we have these indications indeed of the Messiah being here, the promised one. And even as the shepherd actually is a son of David, we have a sense of God is working through this servant, a case again of Emmanuel. Because not only are we concerned about seeing that Jesus is the Messiah, but that he is the Son of God. It blends together also in Ezekiel 34. God present in that great Son of David. It's interesting also, of course, a few chapters later, John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus will also describe himself as the Good Shepherd. Not just an indication of his being the Messiah, but also an indication of being Son of God, the shepherd who provides generously for his people. Now, all this did not go unnoticed by the people, for they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And this was a reference to also what Moses had said. We find it, for example, in Deuteronomy 18. He said that the Lord would send a prophet like him to lead the people. So when they said that, you'd say, they got it. They got the point that Jesus was making as he was doing this. Yet they didn't. That's our second point, where we consider the response. That they didn't really get it comes out as we read that Jesus withdrew into the mountains. For he perceived that they were about to crown him king. Now again, keep in mind, it was the time of the Passover. So that was the time when they were thinking of the past deliverance, but Israel was living with the hope of again being delivered, of being set free. Now the enemy of the day was the people, was the empire, the Roman Empire, the Caesar. They wanted to be free from him, to return to the glory days of David and Solomon. So remembering the past would make that hope also come to the fore again in the present. But this, however, is exactly where they were wrong in their response. Because the deliverance they needed was not from the physical enemy, not from Caesar. That was not the real problem, but from the spiritual enemy. Because really, as we listen to what also is recorded here, that they wanted to make him king, the attitude here was not any different than it was in the days of Samuel, when they said to Samuel, "We want a king." And you know, they ended up with a king called Saul, the king like the nations, but the king that was really not the right king they needed at all. They did not grasp that they need the need for a king to overcome the real enemy, that is Satan, is a whole different kind of king than the kind of king that they were thinking of. Let's quickly make him king, general, he will lead us into battle. No! They needed a king who would deal with Satan and their sin and the hunger caused by sin. Now to see this, that they didn't get it, we do have to notice the further developments as recorded in this chapter. You know, you kind of limited in a sense, you only have, say, a good half hour to focus on something, but you always have to think what's going on around a passage. And so we have to keep in mind what follows in the rest of the chapter. Ideally, we could have read the whole chapter, but picked a few of the highlights there to see also how we have to keep those things in mind, because there we read also when they had found the Lord Jesus Christ again, in between you have that passage where he walked on the water, and then they went looking for him, they found him in Capernaum. Then the Lord Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And he then said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And you know, the chapter then continues, and then it ends up, they talk about the manna, the bread from heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, but actually, I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. And you see, that kind of language, that talk about Jesus as the bread from heaven, that was too much. They liked it. When Jesus multiplied bread and gave them a good meal, they were all filled. No one went away hungry. But then when Jesus shifted the discussion, and also we began to realize why he had done what he had done there, to draw their attention and to set the stage for that discussion about himself as the bread from heaven, then that just was not to their liking. Read in verse 41, for example, how the Jews grumbled because Jesus had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So that was not palatable to them. A little later, Jesus shifted from the bread language to speaking about himself in terms of his flesh and blood and the need to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood in order to have life. And keep in mind, these words, they came to a people who had their mind on Passover celebration. They would also think about eating the sacrificed lamb at the time of the Passover. And now the Lord Jesus Christ was drawing that kind of attention to himself. Not surprising also, as John pointed out earlier in his gospel, that this is the Lamb of God. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ was calling his listeners to believe in him, that he was the Messiah, that he was going to give his life as a sacrifice in order to give life to all who would believe in him. Now, when we dealt with Jesus healing the man at Bethesda on the Sabbath, we noticed how the people in Jerusalem could not stomach grace. No, they were stuck in rules. This was not the kind of Savior that they really wanted. And now we see resistance and rejection also by the Jews in Galilee. When they had seen a Jesus who had done signs, who healed people, who could fill their belly, they were ready to make him king right then and there, by force. You can almost picture them saying, you're our king, you lead us, we'll take you to Jerusalem and there you can start your battle. It's the kind of picture that is evoked there. But when Jesus showed that this was not what he was about, but this miraculous feeding was pointing to himself, that he was the bread from heaven unto eternal life, which is the true miraculous feeding, then the grumbling began. A Jesus for the body, that was great, but not a Jesus for the soul. And we see again the same thing we saw in chapter 5, that Israel stumbled over the cornerstone. You know, ultimately Paul writes about it in terms of the cross. They couldn't stomach talk of the cross. They rejected that. Now you notice in verse 66, as we read that, it says, After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Interesting. Walked with him. That's what the disciple did. He would attach himself to a teacher. They would walk and he would teach while he was walking, and so they would learn about him. But they disconnected themselves from Jesus. Just the 12 remained there, but many others who had been following him stopped doing that. For the more the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself as the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came to give his life for his people, the more unpalatable his message became for the crowds. They gladly swallowed the bread and the fish, but they found the message of Jesus as the bread of life too hard to swallow. For despite all that they had experienced in their history, they still preferred a king like Saul over a king like David. Now, as we reflect on this response, we are reminded of the nature of the human heart that does not see its real need, its real hunger, which is that we are sinners and that we need to be redeemed. And therefore, the only food that addresses our needs is our Lord Jesus Christ. For the human heart has a knack for functioning at the level of the needs of the body here and now, and then also following whoever can satisfy that craving. And if one does not deliver on that promise, they begin to grumble and stop following. And you know, many know how to play that angle, to play to the human desire for the needs of the body, you could say. It's interesting, around the end of the first century, there kind of was a saying that came to the fore in the Roman Empire about bread and circuses. Because the Caesars, they found a way to keep the people happy. Make sure they all had bread, make sure they had lots of entertainment. In the arenas, which were the big places where they had their gladiator contest or their chariot races, the people could have lots of entertainment. So as long as your belly is full and your mind is full with empty stuff, people were happy. Well, we still come across it in our day and age in the area of politics, where parties try to outdo each other in making promises just for this life. You know, there used to be a promise or a saying about a chicken in every pot. Well, just make sure you throw more money at the people. Never mind, it comes from the people's pockets in the first place. Promise, promise, promise. Things for the body. Feed and entertain them, and they will be happy. They will vote for you. But the church is not immune to that mindset, brothers and sisters, because we see that in the attraction to, let's call it, the bread that feeds the challenges of daily living, such as giving tips on how to improve your life, self-improvement, building relationships, financial management. There's talk about how you can be more socially active. Throw the word biblical in front of it all, and it will come across, well, that's from God, isn't it? It's biblical, and all kinds of texts are being quoted. Add to that, worship that really entertains, light shows, stirring music that just makes your heart melt, and you have a surefire formula for drawing crowds. But the Lord Jesus, but speak of Christ as the bread from heaven, of the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood for the forgiveness of sins, well, then grumbling begins to come, not because of an empty stomach, but actually because of an empty heart. For that's not the kind of teaching that people really get too excited about. Now, you might recall the gist of a statement that was used also in the last sermon a number of months ago by now, the last sermon on Galatians, how people like to hear about a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. See, then people will say, yeah, I'll listen to that. We like that. But talk about eating Christ's flesh and blood because he had to give his life as a payment for your sin. Oh, what kind of message is that? That doesn't make us really very happy. Yet, that addresses the real problem. Our real problem in life is that we are sinners before the face of God, and we need Jesus Christ. We need his flesh and blood. We need to believe in his death as a payment for our sins. And that alone addresses our real hunger, which is caused by our sins. In that respect, Jesus is the only food unto eternal life, and he must be eaten. That is, he must be embraced in faith. And so in the multiplication of the bread, then, we receive a further indication that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the abundance of bread he provided for the multitude, satisfying their hunger, their physical hunger, you could say, at that moment, really points to him as the bread from heaven, the bread that satisfies our real hunger, the hunger of our soul. But the sad reality is that many prefer the food that perishes and they grumble at the only food that has the power to truly nourish our hungry souls. And many find such a Christ too hard to swallow. But the gospel is, though, that whoever eats this bread, who believes in Jesus Christ, will live forever. Let us therefore continue to eat this bread heartily. That is, to continue to embrace our Savior in faith, so that we may have life in His name. Amen.